I don't know if you saw in the paper or heard on the news last month, a famous sitcom personality and wisecracking TV host sent a message on social media how excited he was to be back in stand-up comedy. Sadly, later that same day, he died accidentally. The very same day he was telling the world, "I'm back," he left this world. We read in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." James then goes on to say, "You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." This life is short, and no one is guaranteed of tomorrow. Statistics tell us that every day approximately 164,000 people around the world die. And yet the Bible is very clear that at death we don't just simply cease to exist, even though there's many who want to hold on to that so they don't have this fear of accountability before God. The Bible is very clear. We don't just simply cease to exist when we die. As eternal beings, we all live somewhere forever, either in a literal heaven or hell, depending solely on whether we receive Jesus Christ by faith as our personal Savior and Lord, or we rejected Him. As Christians, we have the hope of heaven. Heavenly glory is the hope of every Christian. This heavenly glory that we've been talking about, that we started talking about last time, refers to one day in the future, experiencing eternal life with Christ in heaven, receiving a glorified body like Him that is perfectly free from sin, from pain, from death. One day being perfectly transformed to be just like Christ, enjoying perfect fellowship with God and all the other inhabitants of heaven that have gone on before us, worshiping Christ together throughout all eternity, and reigning with Christ and serving Him forever. That's the glory of a Christian. There's the glory of God, but because we as His people are in Christ, there is a glory that we have as well, being in Him. Therefore, for the Christian, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Even though we get older and things start falling apart and we deal with all kinds of issues in our life, we have the hope that the best is yet to come in heaven. Although this life can be good and enjoyable, our study of 1 Peter shows that the Christian life also includes suffering. That's one of the main themes of 1 Peter. He's writing to those in Asia Minor who are going through difficult times of suffering in their Christian life. The question, though, in our suffering is whether we're following Christ's example and how we are responding to it. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue on in this passage. It's 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. As I said last time, we're looking at four facets of Jesus' victory in his journey from earthly suffering to heavenly glory, that I believe as we grasp these truths should greatly encourage every suffering believer. It should encourage all of us as believers, but especially when we're suffering, when we're going through difficult times. Now, thus far, we've seen the first two facets of Jesus' victory. The first one we see is his victorious suffering for sinners, as we saw in the first part of verse 18. And then his victorious statement was shouted. We looked at those last time. This morning, I want us to look at the remaining two facets. The third facet of Jesus' victory is this: his victorious salvation is symbolized. His victorious salvation is symbolized. Look again at verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons were brought safely through the water. Let's stop there. Last time we saw in the days of Noah that disobedient demonic spirits had possessed man for the first time since the creation of the world. These demon-possessed men then took wives and produced a monstrously evil and violent race that filled the earth with wickedness. Therefore, God said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." In other words, 120 years is all that this world has left. Then he's going to bring the worldwide flood to destroy mankind. However, for the 120-year grace period, notice that Peter tells us the patience of God kept waiting for 120 years. During the construction of the ark by Noah and his sons, God's patience was waiting. You see, God was giving these people time to repent of their sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we see that Noah was not only a builder of the ark, but he was also a preacher of righteousness. During this time, he not only proclaimed God's impending judgment of a worldwide flood to come, but he also offered to them the only way of deliverance. He had a huge visual aid as he's building this huge ark. In the middle of dry land, it's going to rain. The world is going to flood. This is the only way to escape. But sadly, Peter goes on to say only a few, that is, 8 persons. Only 8 people. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives escaped the catastrophe of the worldwide flood. Only 8 people. They alone were brought safely through the water of the flood, while the rest of mankind perished. And whereas the water was the agent of God's judgment of sin, the ark was the means of salvation that God used to rescue Noah and his family, thus preserving the line of the promised Messiah. As we saw back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned and they were out of the garden, God promised a Savior, a promised Messiah to come. And God was preserving that line through Noah. Peter uses this Old Testament illustration of Noah's family in the ark being saved through the floodwaters to encourage suffering believers. How? Well, first of all, he wants us to know that even though we may be few in number compared to the unbelieving majority, and even if the entire world becomes hostile towards righteousness, and it seems to be in our day that things are increasingly moving that way towards Christianity and those who embrace that. Even if that's true, and it seems like evil is winning, it was like during Noah's time, God will see his people through to glory. So we need to trust him. We need to continue to trust him. Peter also uses this illustration to teach about salvation in Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 21. Look what he says. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The preservation of Noah and his family in the ark safely through the water corresponds, it's similar to, it's analogous with the salvation of believers in the ark of Jesus Christ. The ark here represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God saved believing Noah and his family physically in the ark through the floodwaters of his judgment upon a wicked world, so God saves believers spiritually and eternally in the ark of Jesus Christ when he brings judgment upon all sinners in the final day. There's a day coming when God is going to judge this world. He's coming back to judge. But all those who have placed their faith in Christ are in the ark of him. They are in him and will be saved. And when Peter says baptism now saves you, we can be sure. We can be sure that he's not talking about water baptism here as a requirement of salvation. That's not what he's saying. And we can see that in the text. Peter didn't believe that. He didn't believe that water baptism saves somebody. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, when the issue of works righteousness came up, that we can be saved by works, whether it be circumcision or baptism or anything else, Peter stood up and he declared that salvation was only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In verses 7 through 11 of Acts chapter 15. So he's not talking here about baptismal regeneration or that we can be saved if we get baptized or do some kind of works. The word baptism simply means to immerse. It means to dunk, to immerse completely. And it can refer to more than just water that someone is immersed in. I believe the best explanation is to see Peter referring here to spirit baptism, not water baptism. They are two totally different things. One is symbolic of the other. You see, the moment of salvation and by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes or he immerses us into Christ, uniting us in him, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he places us, the believer, into the body of Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, to make sure that he is not misunderstood, Peter then adds two statements to get his point across here in verse 21. Look what he says. First, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. You see, the baptism that saves, that he's talking about here, does not merely remove dirt from the body like taking a physical bath. He's not talking about water baptism. Water baptism can never wash away sins or remove moral or spiritual uncleanness. It can't do that. The second statement that Peter says here, notice what he says, but in stark contrast to water baptism, in stark contrast, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. You see, this is Peter's way of referring to a sinner's request to God by faith to be saved, asking for the forgiveness of sins and a new heart through faith in Jesus Christ. John MacArthur accurately states, and I quote, "Anyone who would be saved must first come to God with a desire to obtain a good conscience. A good conscience is one spiritually cleansed and free from accusation and condemnation through Christ's shed blood. And he must have a willingness to meet the conditions of repentance of sin and faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice necessary to obtain God's forgiveness. This person shows that he is sick of his sin and desires to be freed from the guilt of sin and the threat of hell." End quote. You see, salvation is only by spirit baptism, whereby the sinner is baptized safely into the ark, if you will, of Jesus Christ, who alone rescues sinners from hell and brings us securely to heaven. And just as Noah and his family died to their previous wicked world when they entered the ark, figuratively, they died to the previous wicked world that they were leaving when the moment they entered into the ark, and they experienced a kind of resurrection when they exited the ark to a new post-flood world. Just as that was true back then, so believers die to their old sinful life when they enter salvation in Christ and begin newness of life in Christ that will one day culminate with a literal bodily resurrection, just like Christ has. Just like he went through and has a now glorified body, we will experience that same thing. Spirit baptism is essentially the same as salvation. It is the inward spiritual reality of a good conscience, wrought from the Holy Spirit, produced by the Holy Spirit. And notice that Peter says that this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, since salvation is possible because we are identified with Christ, then his resurrection, which demonstrates God's full and complete acceptance of his atoning sacrifice for sin, his resurrection is absolutely essential if we are to be made alive with him. Only spirit baptism can save. When he says baptism now saves you, he's talking about spirit baptism. That alone can save, but Christ's victorious salvation that is given to us is symbolized by water baptism. He's talking about spirit baptism, but that is symbolized by water baptism. You see, water baptism merely is the outward symbol of spirit baptism into Christ when we first believed, when we first put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. The inward spiritual reality of the believer's cleansing from sin and union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection that was already accomplished in his heart. That's what water baptism symbolizes. Water baptism is limited only to those who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And thus it's called believer's baptism. It's a command in Scripture. Christ commanded it in the Great Commission. It's also an ordinance of the church, along with the Lord's Supper that we're going to be partaking today. And although water baptism is not required to be a Christian or to go to heaven, as, for example, you see the thief on the cross, well, he didn't have time to be baptized. Even though it's not a requirement, it's an act of obedience. It should be the Christian's first act of obedience that gives evidence of their true saving faith in Christ. Since it symbolizes the whole conversion experience, this explains its close association in Scripture with salvation. And we see that in a number of passages. But we need to understand the difference between the two, so we don't think that he's talking about water baptism as saving us. It's symbolic, but it is very important. In the early church, the idea of an unbaptized believer was non-existent. As soon as someone received Christ, they were baptized. It is important. You see, by water baptism, believers publicly proclaim their identification with Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and their loving commitment to Him. By being baptized, it is saying to everyone who is there that I am a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Remember, baptism means to immerse, to dunk. Immersion underwater best symbolizes our identification with Jesus in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And therefore, the whole act itself is symbolic of that. Since Christ died and was buried in the tomb, when we go down into the water, we are testifying that we too died with Him. And since Jesus was raised from the dead, when we come up out of the water, we're testifying that we too have been risen to newness of life in Christ. You know, as important as water baptism is, it's sad that many believers today don't take it serious. Let me ask you, have you ever been baptized? Have you ever submitted yourself to the waters of baptism to publicly proclaim your faith in Jesus Christ? And if not, why are you waiting? I think it's important to understand that if we've already been baptized, we need to remind ourselves of the public commitment, that confession, that testimony that we had when we did it. We need to remind ourselves continually of that. Because when we did, we talked about dying with Christ to sin and rising to newness of life, to walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. Don't let sin that once sullied your old life before Christ to compromise your new life in Christ now. We need to return daily to the reality of what water baptism symbolizes. It symbolizes the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, who is also the source of power for victorious living now in our life. I think that's very important for us to understand that we have the power of the Spirit of God inside of us to live a new life, to respond in new ways. It's hard to grasp that when we're going through very difficult situations, especially when those things are painful. Painful sufferings, persecution, things that continue to haunt us, things that make our life difficult day to day. We have the indwelling Spirit of God and His power to live in a way that is pleasing to God, to be an example for Christ, to show that He truly is first and foremost in our life. And then the fourth facet of Jesus' victory in His journey from earthly suffering to heavenly glory is this. I call it His victorious sovereignty is supreme. His victorious sovereignty is supreme. You see, after Jesus accomplished His cross work, His suffering on the cross on our behalf, and was raised from the dead, Peter now concludes by saying about Him in verse 22. Look what he says. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we read where Jesus ascended to heaven in the midst of everybody that was there watching. He ascended to heaven. And having done that, right now, the risen and glorified Christ is exalted and He is enthroned at the right hand of God. We see the right hand throughout Scripture. What that is. What is significant about being at the right hand? It's a place of supreme honor and majesty, authority and power. That's where Jesus Christ is. Paul declared in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, "For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Again, the name that God has given to Him that is above every other name is Lord, Sovereign. The sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over everything. He rules and reigns over all of the creation today. Since Peter already brought out Christ's victory over demonic spirits at the cross, and that proclamation, His victory was proclaimed, shouted out. Since Peter already brought that to bear, he now shows that in Christ's exaltation, He assumes the position of His sovereign supremacy. Look what he says. After angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Now the word angels here refers to all angels. All the angels. It's more of a broad good and bad. But then he again focuses. Authorities and powers are again talking about angels. But these refer specifically to fallen angels or demonic spirits. Those references are used a number of times in the New Testament, referring to fallen angels, those that Christ triumphed over at the cross. All of them were subjected to Christ. Now concerning these evil forces, the suffering of godly believers can come from a lot of different sources. It can come from Satan. Remember Job. Job didn't sin to go through suffering. His sufferings were brought upon him by Satan. We know that. He didn't know that, but that was made clear in the first two chapters. And even though Job sinned in the midst of his suffering and God had to come and address that towards the end of the book, He did not sin to bring that suffering upon himself. That was from Satan. We also can experience suffering from just living in this fallen, sinful world that is governed by Satan. The fall was literally down. It impacted everything. The whole creation groans. There are all kinds of tragedies and things living in a sin-cursed world. All kinds of diseases, all kinds of various things that can come into our life. We can also experience suffering from sinful people. But I think it's important to understand Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Paul says, "For our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood." Our struggle is not against people, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. To stand firm. I believe that's one of the main themes of the letter of Peter. To stand firm in the midst of suffering. Peter's driving home the point that Christ's victorious suffering has secured victory over all hostile powers. And since his suffering ended in the greatest victory the world has ever known. Since Christ's suffering has ended in the greatest victory and triumph the world has ever known, where he now is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, where everything is subjected to his sovereign supremacy. Because that's true, our suffering can also be the context for our greatest victory. Whatever suffering we're going through, whatever things we're dealing with in our life, can be used by God to move us to a place where we represent Christ in a way that we could never before. Where we experience the grace of God in our life like never before. But only if we're willing to follow Christ's example and to respond to our suffering well. Remember that Peter's main point in this passage is this. Since Jesus Christ exemplified that earthly suffering is the path to heavenly glory, every suffering believer should be greatly encouraged because we share in his victory. We share in his victory as his people. Let me ask you this morning, do you really believe that when you're suffering? That in the midst of this, I share in his victory? Romans 8, 17 talks about we will suffer with him. We will suffer as his people. We suffer with Christ, but in our suffering, we will also be glorified with him. The victory that Christ won in his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation is the guarantee of our own victory. As believers, we have the hope of the same destiny. That's our hope. That's our hope as Christians. As co-heirs with Christ, we too will one day be seated with him on his throne in heaven. Revelation 3:21. We also will rule and reign with him, as we see in various passages in the New Testament. not because of anything we've done, but because we are in Christ. You see, this is all part of our heavenly glory. We respond well to our sufferings when we stay focused on the victory that we already have in Christ. When we stay focused on the heavenly glory that is waiting us in the future. That is what allows us to respond well in our suffering. We are riveted on Christ, what He accomplished, and what one day will be. You see, it's the future that gives us the grace and the strength to endure in the present. It's this focus that keeps us anchored, keeps us strengthened, enables us to persevere in godly living in whatever present suffering we may face in this life. Because when we lose that focus, when we lose that focus, all we care about is the now. I put my hand on a hot stove and I burn. I'm looking for water. How do I relieve the pain? When our soul is aching and hurting, when we're going through difficult things, whether it's persecution from other people, whether it's suffering, physical suffering, whatever it might be. Are we focused in the middle of that on Christ? His victory, our heavenly glory in Him. Or are we focused on ourselves and doing whatever we need to do to relieve the pain? The moment we start doing that, whatever relieves the pain, we call good. Even if that relief is bad, is sin. And that moves us away from the path that God has called us to walk. Only this focus keeps us anchored, strengthened, and enables us to persevere in godly living. Christ-like living in whatever present sufferings we may face. Let me ask you this morning, is that your focus? What are you suffering? What are you going through today? After preaching my message last Sunday, I had someone come up to me and say, "You know what? That was a good message, but my life is great. I'm not suffering on anything." Praise God. Thank Him. But you know what? Wait a while. Those who want to live godly for Christ will suffer persecution, will suffer in something. Why? That is a path to heavenly glory. God uses that as a major means to conform us to the image of Christ. The enemy wants to sift us as wheat. He will use that to shake us in our faith. Is that your focus? Four facets of Jesus' victory in His journey from earthly suffering to heavenly glory that really should greatly encourage every suffering believer. His victorious suffering for sinners. His victorious statement was shouted. His victorious salvation is symbolized. And His victorious sovereignty is supreme. Four facets of Jesus' victory. What great encouragement we have as Christians in Christ's victory. What consumes the focus of your daily life? What are you living for? What are you living the short years of your life compared to eternity? What are you living your life for? Is it for earthly things? Or is it for heavenly glory? James reminds us in James 4:14, you are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, the obvious answer is absolutely nothing. One day, we are all going to die, and our eternal soul is going to live somewhere forever. Forever. Where are you going to be? Where are you going to be? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Or have you rejected Him? For those of us who have put our faith in Him and believe that we're going to heaven, I believe the question that this passage is driving us to is, are we living like it right now? Are we living like we are going to heaven right now? Or are we just doing our own thing? We're Christian, but we're just focused on now. Are we submitting to Christ's Lordship in our lives? Are we truly following His example? Are we focusing on the heavenly glory that awaits us, especially when we are suffering? You see, God, through His Apostle Peter, is calling all of us to live this way in full dependence on Him. May we never forget that this life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.